Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, filling in for Cy Killitz. I'm the podcast producer here at Catholic Answers. Today we have two full hours of open forum with Carlo Broussard. I'm going to give out the phone number. It's 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. If you have any questions that you want to ask Carlo, if there's anything about doctrine, anything about the faith, just anything in regards to the Catholic faith, any responses that you want to give to Protestants, Carlo is your man to answer those questions. So, Carlo Broussard, how are you?
Edgar, you are not Cy Killitz, man.
I'm not.
I almost said, hey, Cy.
I am the...
I had to catch myself there, buddy.
I'm younger, I am taller, and less charismatic than Cy Killitz, so...
Can we say more handsome than Cy? Cy, are you listening?
Well, I will say this. I definitely have a better tan than Cy Killitz, so there's that.
That's right.
So can't complain there. All right, so...
I wasn't going to say anything about that.
I think it's pretty apparent, right? So
yeah.
Yeah, I get a lot of sun here in San Diego, which is nice.
Yes, you do.
All right. So, Carlo, obviously my role here primarily is a podcast producer. So first thing I have to talk to you about is your podcast, the Sunday Catholic Word.
Yeah, SundayCatholicWord.com. That's where folks can get a hold of it. And what I do is I reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and highlight those details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith, doing what we call apologetics. Whether those details provide positive argumentation, positive evidence to argue or justify a particular Catholic belief that we have, or it's a detail that some of our Protestant brothers and sisters will often appeal to try and disprove a particular belief that we have. Or perhaps it's a detail that skeptics might appeal to try and show that there's some contradiction or historical or scientific error in the Bible, and thus try and undermine our Christian belief in the Bible as being inerrant. So details, whatever detail that might pop up in some sort of apologetical discussion, that's what I deal with. And apparently, I don't know, you're the guy who looks at the numbers. We're getting some good numbers on views and listens and downloads and all that good stuff. I think people are enjoying it.
Yeah, definitely. You're getting a lot of views. You're in the thousands of views now per week, which is really great. So a lot of people are listening in. Up until recently, we started sending them out to priests and deacons in order to help them prepare for their homilies.
Oh, fantastic. Yeah. We actually got an email from a French priest a couple of days ago who's been listening to the podcast, and he had a question about the recent episode on Acts chapter 6 and the ordination of the seven men that some view to be an ordination to the diaconate, and other theologians counter and say perhaps not. The church doesn't give us a definitive position on that question, but there's a little debate, fun debate, about whether we could appeal to that, to biblically support the order of the diaconate or not. And so a priest actually emailed and said, hey, what, you know, Carlo, you know, you presented this. Is there any other evidence for ordination to the diaconate? So that was good to know that, you know, there's some folks out there listening to the podcast. And so I was grateful to get a response there.
Yeah, that's great. Well, if you're interested in listening to that episode, you can go to CatholicAnswersPodcast.com, or you can also visit MrSundayPodcast.com or anywhere you listen to podcasts, whether that's Google, that's Apple Podcast, or Spotify, or any of the other ones. Carlo, shall we begin with going to calls?
Yeah, let's give it a shot, buddy.
All right, let's go ahead and start off. Let's start off here with Sam from Sarasota, Florida, listening on YouTube. Go right ahead with your question, Sam.
All righty. Hey, excuse me for breathing heavy. I'm out walking. So I listen to the Rosary on my way to work on a pre-recorded deal. And I listen along with it as I'm driving to work. And my wife thinks I'm cheating. So what I want to know is listening to the Rosary, does it meet the criteria of actually saying the Rosary?
Yes, Sam. The short answer would be yes, it does, my friend, because even though you might not be voicing the words with your lips, by listening to it, you're assenting to what's being said within your mind and within your heart. And so it would count as saying, quote unquote, saying the Rosary. And so that's actually a good thing, right? So we want to engage the sense of hearing in order to hear the Word of God proclaimed, because parts of the prayers in the Rosary is the proclamation of the Word of God. And so just as we at Mass would sit down during the Liturgy of the Word, and we're not actually proclaiming God's Word, but hearing God's Word, nevertheless, assenting to what is being proclaimed to us, so too you, in hearing the Rosary said, you're hearing God's Word proclaimed and assenting to it. So there is nothing wrong with that, Sam. You're doing well, my friend. Keep it up.
Thank you.
All right.
All right. Thank you, Sam, for that call. Really appreciate it. We're going to go ahead and move on. Let's go ahead to Mitch, calling from Stevens Point, Wisconsin, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mitch, thank you so much for downloading the app, and what's your question for Carlo?
Hi. My question deals with, I had been looking on the Catholic Answers website for the answer, but had actually gotten seemingly two conflicting results. Basically, what I wanted to know was, is a Catholic free to hold that Our Lady did not die before her Assumption? Michael Lofton, I think, wrote an article for you guys recently that said that actually it was a non-infallible teaching of the Magisterium that she did die, and thus you did at least have to submit to it with intellect and will. But Father Hugh Barber had also had something on there that said that although it was the far majority opinion that she did die, you could hold that she did not. So I just wanted to get that cleared up.
Yeah, so this is an interesting question, Mitch, because there does seem to be some evidence that her death is affirmed at least on the ordinary magisterium. Like, for example, some will appeal to Munim Vincentissimus Deus, where Pope Pius XII defined Mary's bodily assumption, but in several sections, there are some sections that some will appeal to where it seems as if he is affirming, at least on the ordinary level, that Mary died. Although one might counter and say, well, the language doesn't necessarily affirm it directly. For example, in section 17, he says the Virgin Mother of God passed from this earthly exile to heaven. But, you know, passing from earthly exile to heaven can be vague, right? That can be have different interpretations. Another section that they appeal to will be section 20, where Pope Pius XII does seem to affirm that she died. He says this: they offered more profound explanations of its meaning and nature, bringing out into sharper light the fact that this feast shows not only that the dead body of the Blessed Virgin Mary remained incorrupt, but that she gained a triumph out of death. And he's talking about the liturgy of the Church and the Holy Fathers and the great doctors celebrating the feast of Mary's bodily assumption. And so there, Pope Pius XII seems to suggest that Mary died. Now, one might counter and say, well, he's just talking about what the Holy Fathers believe, those who believe that Mary actually died. And that's a reasonable counter that one might make. And so it all depends on whether we can ascertain from Pope Pius XII and maybe some other sources that I don't have on hand right now as to whether she actually died. So, Mitch, it's a little bit of a complicated question that I don't currently have a definitive answer for you. It is sort of the general understanding that Catholics are permitted to hold of either of the two opinions as to whether Mary died or not. But if the evidence can be brought forward to show that at least the ordinary magisterium affirms that Mary died, it would seem that the view that we must give religious submission of intellect and will would fit there. But the question is whether we can provide substantial enough evidence from the ordinary magisterium that she actually died. And that's something I would have to do some more research on, Mitch. So that's what I have to say on the matter right now. I can't go any further than that. Like I said, I'd have to do a little bit more research.
How does that sound, Mitch?
Yes, thank you very much. That sounds good.
All right. Well, thank you, Mitch. Thank you for that call. All right. We're going to go ahead and go on a break. But before I do that, I want to give out the number one more time. The phone number is 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. It's an open forum today with Carlo Broussard. And if you have any questions for him in regards to doctrine, philosophy, or any question from Protestants, Carlo's here to answer those questions. So we'll be back right after this break.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano here, filling in for Cy Kellett. If you've ever called into the show and you've heard somebody on the other side, a deep male voice, that's usually me speaking to you because I usually call screen for the show. But today I get to fill in for Cy. So I'm here sitting with Carlo Broussard. Let me go ahead and give the phone number one more time. We do have a few lines open if you want to call in with any questions. It's 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Open forum with Carlo Broussard. So, Carlo, I saw you just had a new article on the online magazine. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Oh, is that the one of "Thou shalt not say he or she"?
Exactly, that's it.
Yeah, so that's an article that was published in the print magazine, which actually is some material drawn from a chapter in my new book, The New Relativism. Now, in the article itself, I'm basically offering you some intellectual tools, how to think through contemporary gender ideology, how to respond to it, expose some of the incoherencies, logical incoherencies that are embedded within contemporary gender ideology, one of which being the very definition of what a woman is. A woman is often defined within contemporary gender ideology as someone who has the inner sense or feeling of being a woman. In other words, who has the gender identity of being a woman. But that's a circular definition because you're defining the term woman in terms of the term woman. You can't do that. That's not kosher logic there. So that would be one example among some incoherencies. I also draw out or point out how the very logic of contemporary gender ideology, which says the reality of what a woman say is relative to and based upon the individual's judgment that a particular feeling is of the kind being a woman. But if the reality of what a man or a woman is can be dependent on relative to an individual's judgment of a particular inner sense or feeling and what kind it is, well, then the reality of almost anything can be relative to dependent on the individual's judgment of a particular inner sense or feeling, such as age, bodily condition, species, race. And those are real concrete examples where people have followed the logic of contemporary gender ideology to its logical conclusions and saying, hey, well, if I have an inner sense of feeling, if a person can have an inner sense of feeling of being a woman, then maybe an inner sense of feeling of being a particular age, even though biologically they're not that age. So those are some of the strategies that I employ and instruct you in to engage in that sort of conversation with contemporary gender ideology. Now, in the book, I have all of that and more because in that particular chapter of the book, I also expose the relativism that's lurking behind and underneath contemporary gender ideology. And I try to draw that out to fit the thesis of the book that relativism is not dead, but it's alive and well. And that's The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists.
That's right. Yeah. So go check out the book. Go to shop.catholic.com. You can go ahead and get that. And if you want to read the article, just go to catholic.com. You can find it there. All right, let's go ahead and go back to the phones. Let's start off with Kevin calling in Orange County, New York. Is that, did I get that one right? Listening on Catholic Answer, the Catholic Answers Live app. All right, Kevin, go ahead with your question.
Hi, yeah, thanks for having me. So I've read a few articles on your website about how the terms, you know, elder could have meant either priest or bishop in the New Testament church. And so even though they were kind of interchangeable, whether you're talking about the office or the actual rank of the order, how did they keep track of, okay, this is an actual bishop who can ordain and consecrate, and this is a priest who can offer the Mass but cannot ordain, and they were kind of interchangeable.
So the question is, how did the early church track that?
I guess, right? Because if my priest, if my local priest tried to ordain somebody,
right,
most theologians would say it wouldn't work because he's not a bishop. But if that was interchangeable for them, then I assume that the theology behind it was not different back then, even though the terms were different. So how would they have thought of it, I guess?
Yeah, so I think you just pointed out an important point there, Kevin, towards the end, that we have to draw a distinction between the interchangeability of the use of terminology and whether there is an interchangeability with regard to the theology. So ultimately, Kevin, the answer to your question, whether it's satisfactory or not, I don't know, is we have to rely on the magisterium. So the successors to the apostles, the living magisterium, would be the arbiter for helping us discern and know the difference between the two, that a bishop has a full participation in the priestly ministry of the high priest Jesus Christ, and presbyters, the presbyterate, although participating in quite some degree, do not have that full participation as the bishop does. So we ultimately will rely on the magisterium to help us make that distinction. Some try to appeal to the biblical texts in order to draw that distinction between the bishopric and presbyters. And there are some passages that might seem to suggest there is a distinction in the first century between the two, even in the New Testament text. But then there are also some other texts that seem to suggest an overlapping. One particular text is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, episkopoi there, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his blood. In prior verses, we're told that Paul met with the presbyters there. So presbyters, right, presbyteroi, are described as episkopoi. Now, one could counter that and say, well, a presbyter is a shepherd in a sense, right? Because he's shepherding his local community and the local flock. So maybe this doesn't outright suggest or prove that the presbyters there spoken of are really just bishops, right? And the terminology is being interchangeable. However, I do think 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, is a pretty profound argument for the New Testament understanding that, yeah, you see a distinction between the office of the bishop and the office of the diaconate for sure in 1 Timothy 3. And so the question is often, well, where's the presbyterate right there? Not to say that there is no presbyterate, but that to say the New Testament authors are focusing on the office of the bishop and the diaconate and lacking that explicit evidence for that distinct middle rank, you might say, of the ministerial priesthood, distinct from the bishopric. However, in James chapter 5, that is an interesting text in support of the presbyterate as being a distinct ministerial office in the New Testament church that would be not as high as the episcopate. Whenever, as you know, Kevin, I'm sure James says, call in the presbyters for those who are sick to pray the prayer of faith and sins will be forgiven. It is interesting that James does not say call in the episcopoi, when the episcopate is clearly an office in the New Testament church. But James doesn't say that. He says call in the presbyters. So one could question, well, why say the presbyters? Unless there is a distinct class of ministerial priests, namely the presbyters, that's distinct from the episcopoi and distinct from diaconoi. So there is a little bit of back and forth there. The New Testament text doesn't give us any clear, definitive evidence of the threefold rank. We ultimately rely upon the magisterium and also, too, the witness of the early church fathers. Because, as you know, Kevin, the early church fathers are of one voice when it comes to the threefold rank of bishop, priest, and deacon. And so there would our case ultimately rest if we're appealing to the historical evidence, and then, of course, looking to the magisterium to give us that definitive clarity.
Yeah, that answer was awesome. Thank you.
All right, Kevin. Thank you, buddy.
Hey, Kevin, thank you so much for giving for that call. I really appreciate it. All right, and there's going to be one line open right after Kevin here. So if you want to give us a call at 888-318-7884, that's 888-318-7884. Open forum here with Carlo Broussard for two full hours, so he gives plenty of time for you to give us a call and ask your questions. So let's go ahead and move on to Julian calling from Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Station of the Cross. Go ahead with your question, Julian.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Here's my question. So in Hebrews, it says that we have not an high priest who cannot be touched, but one that we can come boldly to. So my question is, what part of boldly don't you guys as Catholics get?
What part of boldly don't we get?
Boldly, boldly approaching the throne of grace.
Yes.
Why do I need to go through a priest when the Bible clearly says to come boldly?
Yes. Okay, so that's a great question, Julian. The answer to your question is because Jesus also says that we need to utilize his ordained ministers in order to receive some blessings, simply because that's the way Jesus set it up. So think about this, Julian. We can affirm that we can boldly approach the throne of grace directly, the throne of Jesus Christ, but that affirmation does not logically entail the exclusion of going to others to help us in our approach to Jesus. First of all, Jesus himself in John 20:23 told the apostles, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So apparently, even though we can go straight to Jesus to have our sins forgiven, Jesus intends for sinners to actually go to his apostles to receive the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, Julian, remember, our Lord told the apostles in Matthew 28:19-20, go out into all nations and make disciples. How? Baptizing them. Can't we just go straight to the throne of grace to become a disciple? Well, yeah, but there's also this added element of being baptized through the ministry of his apostles. Jesus also tells the apostles to teach all things that he has commanded. Couldn't we just boldly go to the throne of grace to receive the truth of Jesus without his ordained ministers? Yeah, you could do that. Ain't nothing wrong with that. But Jesus also wants us to receive his truth through the ministry of the teaching of his apostles and their successors. So Julian, just as we can go boldly to the throne of grace to receive the blessing of truth, to receive the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, to receive the blessing of becoming disciples without the ordained ministry, it is also true that Jesus wants us in ordinary circumstances to go to him, but in and through the ministry of his church. So it is not a matter of either or, it's a matter of both and. Even you calling me today, Julian, you didn't have to call me to get an answer to your question. You could have boldly approached the throne of grace of Jesus and asked him yourself, but yet you gave us a call. Whether you're honestly inquiring or trying to trip us up, whatever that may be, but I'll assume you're honestly inquiring what we would say about it. Well, that's the way Jesus set it up. Jesus has set it up in such a way that for some things, he wants to utilize members of his mystical body to help other members of his mystical body. And that, Julian, in no way takes away from the glory of Jesus. It actually establishes it here on earth and manifests it because that's his will. And we want to do the will of Jesus. And the will of Jesus involving members of his mystical body helping each other out. So that involves the priest within his New Testament church. That involves the blessed in heaven and them helping us through their prayers and intercession. That involves you calling me and me helping you and you helping me in our journey and our walk with Christ. What do you think of that, buddy?
Well, so what is the role of the Holy Spirit? I thought the Holy Spirit was meant, or is meant, to lead us into all truth, to clarify things, to help us to be more like Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit.
Julian, I couldn't agree with you more, brother. Amen, 100%. But think about this, Julian. In Acts chapter 15, what did the Council Fathers in Jerusalem say in Acts 15, 28? It hath seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no further things than these. So notice there, Julian, those early apostles, those early leaders of the New Testament church, they didn't think that it was just us and the Holy Spirit alone. No, they believed that the Holy Spirit can lead us to the truth through the ministry of the church.
All right, Julian, we're going to have to leave it there. As you can hear, the music's coming up, so we're going to go on a break. All right. Once again, that's Open Forum with Carlo Broussard. So stay tuned and give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God, and it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists, and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the heart of the matter.
Trying to give or get forgiveness will help you heal.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live, Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett, podcast producer here at Catholic Answers. Mother's Day is coming up very quickly. It's right around the corner. So if you're looking for a great Mother's Day surprise, you should bring mom to the Catholic Answers Conference this September. It's going to feature Scott Hahn, Sister Regina Marie Gorman, Dale Alquist, and so many others. We recently received a note from a previous attendee who said, "It's the best Catholic conference I have ever attended. Each year offers a great teaching and spiritual information. Let everyone know that they are the best." You can save $50 off your ticket with promo code EARLY. And if you want to stay at the venue, we have a very special price on rooms. So visit Catholic Answers Conference for all the details. And for that, Carlo, are you going to be giving a talk there?
Yes, mm-hmm. I am going to be speaking on the problem of divine hiddenness.
Elaborate. What is that?
Yeah, so it's sort of a species of the problem of evil, right? So if God were all good, all loving, all powerful, he wouldn't allow evil. Hmm. Well, you can actually zero in and focus on a particular kind of evil. Let's say intellectual error, a permitted defect with regard to the knowledge that God exists. So why does God permit atheists, right? Like, why does God permit people to fall short of arriving at the conclusion intellectually, we call it an epistemic epistemic gap, that God exists, because he has the power to infuse knowledge to lead us to the conclusion that he exists, which would at least provide for us the opportunity to begin a relationship with him. So why does God hide his face in that way? Why does God allow that gap and permit the defect? Does this count against his goodness? Does this count against his justice? Some will say, yes, it does, since there is such honest inquirers who don't arrive at the conclusion that God exists, then God must not exist, some will say. And so they use that as an argument against God. So I'm going to take that objection as my target, refute it, show why it is not incompatible with God's goodness, this permitted defect, intellectual error, and give some reasons, some plausible explanations as to why God might allow that within this order of providence, because he could have done it differently. He's free to have done otherwise. So it's an interesting topic. I actually have a CD set produced here by Catholic Answers at shop.catholic.com.
Oh, cool.
Why does God? Why doesn't God show his face? Resolution to the problem of divine hiddenness or something. It's a two, I think it's a two CD set where 70 minutes each, where I go through and walk through this alleged problem and offer some plausible explanations to try and solve it. So I'll be sharing some of that material at the conference. I'm looking forward to it. I actually saw Dr. Scott Hahn the other day. I was at Franciscan University giving a lecture on my new book, The New Relativism, and afternoon mass there, he was there. So I introduced myself, and I thanked him for accepting the invitation to come and be our keynote speaker. So he said to all of you listening out there, he's really, really, you can hear Scott Hahn's voice, really, really, you know, looking forward to the presentation. So come on out and meet Dr. Hahn and all the Catholic apologists here at Catholic Answers. Come meet the Catholic Answers family and the team, because we are that. We are a family, right?
Absolutely, yeah. Amen. Yeah, and family of God, too. Tying it back to covenantal theology and tapping my inner Scott Hahn, right?
He would be proud of you.
Yeah, well, I used to work for him. I don't know if I ever told you that.
Oh, no,
yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, when my alma mater, Franciscan University, so okay. I used to work at the St. Paul Center during my time there. All right, so there's actually one open line. So if you have a question for Carlo Broussard, it's an open forum. If you have a question on doctrine, on anything about the Catholic faith, if a Protestant is challenging you, give us a call at 888-318-7884. Let's go ahead and go back to the calls. We're going to go with Jay calling from Costa Mesa, listening on Sirius XM satellite radio. Jay, go ahead with your question.
Hey, what's up, guys?
Doing well. How are you?
Pretty good, pretty good. So here's my question. I have a friend, and she's an evangelical, and so she rejects the idea of praying to saints.
Mm-hmm.
And I can understand that, but she goes a step further, at least in my eyes, and she claims that praying to the saints is demonic. They're familiar spirits, which I looked up, and I think that's like a euphemism for a demon. And I'm just curious as to how to respond to that, because and I've looked into my books on apologetics regarding defending like the communion of saints.
Yeah.
And I don't necessarily see something regarding how to answer somebody who claims they're demons.
All right. Well, possibly the claim could involve that we are unexpectedly, like we just don't know what we're doing. That's what I'm trying to get at. That we're praying to demons, collaborating with demons, interacting with demons when we think we're interacting with the blessed in heaven. And of course, that possibly could be drawn from what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he talks about the table of the Lord compared to the table of demons. When pagans offer sacrifices to their deities, they are actually participating in, collaborating with demons who are present at the table of demons. And of course, just as a side note, Paul parallels the table of the Lord in the Eucharist, right? So if demons are present at the table of demons, then Jesus' body and blood must be present at the table of the Lord. Just a little side note. But possibly she's drawing it from there. So it's possible that one can be participating with demons when they don't really know it. But the question becomes, is that the reality when we as Catholics invoke the Blessed in heaven to pray for us, Mary being a prime example? So that's really the question. So my first question, Jay, to her would be, why do you think that when we invoke the saints in heaven to pray for us, we are invoking demons. Why would you think that? What evidence do you have of that? Because I can provide evidence from the Bible that members of the mystical body of Christ in heaven are still that, members of the mystical body of Christ. And I can provide evidence that members of the mystical body of members of the mystical body of Christ in heaven actually do intercede for members of Christ's body here on earth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 is an example of that, where the presbyters surrounding the throne of the Lamb are offering up the prayers of Christians on earth in the form of incense. So we have evidence that Christians in heaven intercede for Christians on earth. And if that's what they're doing, well, then it follows from that that it would be reasonable for us to make our requests known to them if they're already interceding for us, and they could intercede for us in special ways when we make those requests. So I think first, Jay, you would have to challenge her to substantiate her claim. Because listen, she can make a claim, yeah, you're praying the demons. And then we can just respond with a claim, no, we're not. But in order for the conversation to go further, she's going to have to give some reasons why she thinks that. And you would have to assess those reasons, see what those reasons are. And then secondly, the positive approach would be to provide some biblical justification for the very theology of the intercession of the saints. And what's rooted there, the basis of that, Jay, is, again, death does not separate us from membership in the mystical body of Christ. Those blessed in heaven, they are souls who have sanctifying grace. They have charity in their soul. They're united to us via grace. And death does not cause that union to no longer be. So they're still united as Christians. And just as me asking you, a Christian, is not appealing to demonic powers to pray for me, so to me asking the blessed, a Christian in heaven, the blessed, to pray for me is not appealing to demonic powers. Now, Jay, there's one last thought here, and I'm sorry I'm a little bit long-winded here, and I'd like to get your thoughts in response. But it is possible she has Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12 going on in the back of her mind. And that's where Moses forbids the Israelites to consult wizards and mediums and charmers and a necromancer. And so it's possibly she has in the back of her mind, by you going to Mary or any saint in heaven, you're actually consulting the spirits of the dead, which they think necromancy is. And thereby, in reality, we're actually dealing with the demonic forces. Because whenever you consult a medium or a necromancer, as Deuteronomy is forbidding, you are consulting with demons. That is true. That's an abomination to the Lord. But here's the key, as I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and also in some articles online, Jay, it is incumbent upon us to try and share in conversation that what we do in invoking the saints to pray for us, just simply asking and requesting their help, that is not what Moses envisions and what he's condemning in Deuteronomy 18. We are not conjuring up the spirits of the dead through mediums. That is something that is forbidden. That is what is abominable in the sight of the Lord. But that is not the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to pray for us. So possibly, Jay, if you begin to explain that to her, that might clarify things for her. Because Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, I would be willing to bet, is possibly the obstacle that's standing in the way. So maybe, Edgar, we can possibly send Jay a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. And Jay, you want to look at the chapter dealing with Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12 under the section of the saints there. So if you stay on the line, maybe our call screener can get your address and we'll send you a copy of the book.
Yeah,
Edgar?
Yeah, Jay, stay on the line. Sarah will get your information and they'll get the book out to you.
You're not Cy Kellett, but I'm can not. You make that decision to send a book?
You know what? I'm the one that's usually sending the books out. So
okay,
yes, I'm going to make that decision there. All right, Sarah,
do it. we ousted the middleman, Cy Kellett,
exactly,
right? We went
exactly.
Straight to the source. Okay.
Perfect. All right. Any follow-up, Jay?
Yeah, actually, she actually started off with Deuteronomy, the verse that you quoted.
There it
Carlo.
Is. Yeah.
And I did rebut it, but then she followed up with, well, I think they're demons, and that's why I called, because, well, how do I respond to that, right? But you were actually very clear, so thank you very much.
You're welcome, Jay. Thanks for giving us a call, man. It was a joy chatting with you.
All right. Thank you, Jay. We'll go ahead and stay on the line for us here to get that information for you. All right. Let's go for, to our final break, and then we can get to the rest of the calls after this. So you're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Give us a call if you got a question for Carla at 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Catholic Answers Live, here with, I was going to say Cy Kellett. No, I'm here with Carlo Broussard filling in for Cy Kellett. All right, Carlo, you want to go back to, straight to the calls?
Yeah, let's give it a shot.
All right, great. Let's go ahead and go to Taylor calling from Florida, listening on YouTube. Taylor, go ahead with your question. Only give me 1 second here. All right, go ahead with your question.
Hi. Yeah, so I was wondering, we as Catholics believe that there are that justification is an ongoing process, that there is an initial stage and then there is a continual process where our obedience to God's grace matters. Mm-hmm. What I'm wondering, though, is what does that initial stage of justification look like? And does it involve baptism? Are we initially justified through in baptism?
Yes, Taylor. The answer to that question would be yes. The initial stage, phase, however you want to parse it, of justification is when we initially receive sanctifying grace, the habitual, ongoing, indwelling quality of the soul in virtue of which we are able to operate on a supernatural level with the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. That grace in virtue of which we have Romans 5:1, peace with God. The grace in virtue of which we are in a right relationship with God, thereby justified. That comes, ordinarily speaking, initially in baptism. The stage preceding baptism, that is a stage where we are not quickened by charity, right? We are not animated by charity. Although we do have, as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, and the Council of Trent would affirm, that we have a gift of faith whereby one is able to believe God's revelation, assent to what Jesus has revealed about the Father, even assent to the mysteries that Jesus is revealing as discovered in sacred scripture. But as the Council of Trent would teach, that faith is not yet a faith that is, in ordinary circumstances that is not a faith animated by charity. It's a preparatory faith. It's a stage that whereby one is prepared and the soul is being properly disposed by God's grace. Actual graces is what we would call that. Gifts from God that aren't habitually indwelling in the soul, but temporarily moving the soul, preparing the soul for that habitual grace called sanctifying grace, the grace of justification, or the sanctifying grace that comes initially in baptism. St. Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologiae articulates this in a very nice way where he talks about lively faith or living faith and non-living faith. And that's not to say that there's no real faith. There's a real faith prior to the initial stage of justification. It's just not animated by the gift of charity and thus not meritorious, because in order for any good work that we do to contribute to our final salvation, it has to be coming from the very principle of charity, because charity is the principle and virtue of which we can merit, because it's got to be Christ working through us, right? Philippians 2:13, it is God who worketh in us to bring about the good works. And as Augustine famously said, whenever God rewards us, or for whenever we merit a reward based upon our good actions, animated by charity, is God crowning his own gifts, because it is his gift that we're even doing the good work by charity to begin with. That sort of picture is not present before the initial stage of justification. This is why the church clearly teaches that no work before the initial stage of justification can merit salvation. The gift of justification and the grace that brings that justification, i.e. sanctifying grace, is an entirely free gift. I mean, look at infant baptism. We baptize babies. God gives that gift through the ministry of baptism entirely free. Nothing the baby has done to somehow earn or merit that gift. So the initial stage of justification comes ordinarily through baptism. Now, it's important to point out, Taylor, notice I keep emphasizing the word ordinarily. It is possible that for some, in God's order of providence and according to his infinite wisdom, some would receive the gift of justifying grace, sanctifying grace, and thus be initially justified even before the sacrament of baptism. And that's possible, and God does that. We see that in Acts chapter 10. If you interpret Acts 10 and Cornelius in that way, it seems as if Cornelius and his Gentile compadres there are justified by the Holy Spirit even before baptism, because of an extraordinary circumstance of God needing to manifest visibly that Gentiles are welcome to enter into the fold of Christ's flock here on earth. So, Taylor, what do you think of that, buddy?
So, I guess where my question would lie, and forgive me because I came from a Calvinist background, so this has always been a struggle for me. So, if any work that we do before our initial justification does nothing to merit our justification, is not then saying yes to God working in our life to push us towards baptism? Is not us saying yes to that a work?
Well, it is a work, but that yes to God's saving gift before baptism is simply a prerequisite that's motivated by grace. It's given to us. Even the yes is God's actual grace, right? It's God's temporary movement actualizing within us to be able to say yes to even go to the waters of baptism, where Jesus reveals, in ordinary circumstances, by water and spirit, I will rebirth you, right? John 3:5, to be born again, you got to be born again of water and spirit. So the initial yes prior to justification, as I mentioned, is a real faith. But in Catholic theology, we would articulate that as a non-living faith, a faith that is not yet meritorious because charity is not animating it yet. It's coming about in virtue of God's temporary movement, right, of the heart and the mind to assent. And so once you come to the waters of baptism in ordinary circumstances, therein God will freely give that gift of sanctifying grace. And it's free gift the entire way, right? Because God didn't have to give us that gift of sanctifying grace, right? So it's free gift in that he merited it for us on the cross. It's free in the sense that he's saying, here, I got the gift for you. He's basically just saying, hey, come to the doorstep, come to the door, ring the doorbell, and I'll give you the gift. And that's baptism. So that's possibly one way to look at it in order to see how it's a free gift. And even going to the doorstep and ringing the doorbell, that's God's grace, but it's not sanctifying grace yet.
All right, Taylor, we're going to leave it right there. I want to make sure we get other callers on the line with Carlo. So we're going to go ahead and move on to John calling from Massachusetts, listening on 160 AM. John, thank you so much for calling. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you for taking my call. I am a Catholic, and I'm also I have a license to carry. So if I find myself in a situation such as like an active shooter, and I shoot that person in order to save lives, am I still accountable to the commandment, thou shalt not kill, say, in comparison to a soldier in a justifiable war?
Yeah, John, my answer to that would be no. A couple of ways you can look at it. number one, given that you have a legal license, that is in a way the state giving you, because the state has charge and authority over the common good and can implement a form of capital punishment, right? Assuming that we are in agreement about the intrinsic justifiability of capital punishment, that the state, in a sense, is giving you authority that in certain extraordinary circumstances, you can legitimately exercise the state's authority to bring about a lethal blow to stop an aggressor, which is not only stop an aggressor in this case, but a form of punishment on behalf of the state that's giving you legal permission to use that weapon. So that's one way that we could possibly look at it. It's a deputization, right, of you in extraordinary circumstances to carry out the order of the common good on behalf of the state. Now, secondly, we could just look at it just simply from self-defense perspective, where the aggressor, whether it's the aggressor is toward you or the aggressor is toward another, where the aggression is such that there is no other possible means to stop the aggression, and so the lethal blow is the only way to stop the aggression, and given certain moral philosophical principles, John, that lethal blow then takes on the very character, the very nature of an action, namely self-defense. And so in that case, the lethal blow would be justified because it is a legitimate lethal blow that takes upon the character of self-defense, which we were obliged to adhere to, a self-defense of self for our own well-being and a self-defense of others whenever we have the power to bring to an end the aggression according to proportionate means. But in some cases, the proportionate means by which we bring an end to the aggression is the lethal blow. So I would argue that you have two routes here that would justify a lethal blow in extraordinary circumstances to where it would be morally permissible. Deputization from the state insofar as you have legal license, and then also just basic self-defense principles. Now, I will say this, John. There are great minds, even within the Catholic tradition, that will disagree with what I said concerning the self-defense route that I take, but that's a debate, intra-debate among Catholic philosophers, and they go back and forth on that. So I would say two routes, but I think the first route for sure, given that you have the legal license.
John, what do you think?
Thank you for that answer. It was actually posed to me by a relative, and I didn't have a very good answer, so you've given me what I need. Thank you very much.
Yeah, John, and remember the commandment, thou shalt not kill, it's not just taking the life of a human being. The commandment is prohibiting taking the life of an innocent human being. That is always, in all circumstances, immoral, and gravely so. But it does not forbid the taking a life of a human being, full stop, absolutely. Because there are some circumstances where the taking of the life of a human being, I would argue, is morally permissible.
John?
Thank you very much, and God bless.
All right.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
Thank you, John. Thank you, John, for that question. I really appreciate it. All right. So, that was definitely a timely question, especially with what's going on in the world today. And so, I'm glad the questions like that are brought up in order to help clarify and, you know, put people's mind at ease in situations like that.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, Edgar, are we coming up to the end of the hour here?
Very first hour, almost
the
done.
The very first hour of you substituting for the great Cy Kellett, man.
And I will emphasize the word great Cy Kellett. So.
Well, I don't know. Maybe the great Edgar is in the making here.
Well, who knows? But he makes his job look easy, so that's for sure.
Yeah, man. Well, you did a great job. I'm proud of you, buddy. It was a pleasure working with you, and I look forward to the next hour.
Yeah, next hour. So Ed, Melissa, Adam, Ava, and Shayla, hang on in there. We will have a whole second hour for Carlo to answer those questions. So plenty of time, so don't hang up. And we'll have a little more time in the future for more calls, so write down the number. It's 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. And we'll be right back after a short little break. Thanks.